The problem with problem passages is not with any of these passages themselves, but with our understanding of them. From the most educated professional, whether they be theological or scientific or whatever, from the educated professional to the newborn babe in Christ, we have preconceptions that will inhibit our proper understanding of even simple truths. Much less the secret things that Moses refers to in Deuteronomy 29:29. So today, we're going to engage not only with the precious truth itself, but also helping us learn how to properly interpret Scripture without a theological degree. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this morning, the opportunity to look into your word, the opportunity to join together here with everyone that is part of this local assembly, at least those who aren't traveling or whatever, but we pray for them too. And we ask that you would help us to learn your word and apply it personally, to live it out in a way that, as we talked about last week, is graciously applied to ourselves and to others. Help us to see the truth clearly and properly represent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We'll be there in just a few moments. Now, we've been studying on Wednesday night the letters of Peter. And in the book of 2 Peter, there's a verse that I have a lot of affinity for, particularly the first part, and it says this, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Is there an amen for that? Amen. All right, because the Lord put up with me and then eventually saved me, and guess what? He's been putting up with me still since then. So, "regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Anyone here never had any difficulty with interpreting and reading the Scripture? Okay, good. I'm glad that you haven't had that problem. Well, yes, you've had that problem like I have. And so I can thank the Lord that Peter said this about Paul's writings, because I have some difficulty sometimes there. And in those difficulties, there are two ways to react to them. You can react to them properly, or you can react as the rest of the verse goes on to say, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. See, it is a dangerous thing to not interpret Scripture properly, or not to deal with the Scriptures you have a difficulty with properly, because it can lead to devastation in your life personally and individually, and how you apply it, but also how it impacts those around you. See, the application of some principles of interpretation can make all the difference in the world. And we're going to look at some of those, particularly in regard to what some might call a problem passage. And again, the problem is in the interpreter, not in the passage itself. So, some people have difficulty with interpreting Scripture because they're just newborn into the family of God, and they have some presuppositions, but they also have a lack of knowledge and a lack of exposure. And so that's understandable. And as we grow, hopefully we will hear and understand a lot better. We will read and we will be a lot more perceptive. We will gain facility and ability to understand and apply the truths of the Scriptures. That's what they were given for. They weren't just given to sit on a shelf someplace and then you run around in the morning on Sunday and say, "Well, where did I put my Bible, you know, last Sunday when I came home?" And I don't know about you, but I've been in the walking through a parking lot and see people's cars sometimes, and they have that little if they have a sedan, they have that little back shelf there above the trunk and behind the back seats, and sometimes there'll be a copy of the scriptures in there, and usually because it's been sitting in the Florida sun, it's churned up on the edges and tattered and everything. And I wonder if that's what they do. They only keep it there to use on Sunday mornings when they go to church. But that's not what we want to do. We want to take it down, look at it on a daily basis, consult it, answer to get real answers to our questions. But sometimes, lack of exposure and lack of experience, we don't understand. Sometimes it can be because there are words that are difficult. Sometimes it can be because our culture has taught us things and conditioned us to think improperly. Remember when Jesus was walking with his disciples and there was a blind man, and the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" It takes some time to unpack, but just think about it. They had a presupposition that the reason he was sick was because somebody had sinned. Well, ultimately that's true with Adam and Eve, but the real problem was they had a misunderstanding, and Jesus had to correct that problem. He said, no, this God is going to use this for his glory, and he did, miraculously and marvelously so. Then there was other times where Jesus would teach the scriptures, and he would say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he had to clarify some things that other teachers had taught about the scriptures with his divine interpretive power. Because he's the one who wrote it, after all. I mean, you know, he should know what it means. And so that's some of the reasons. Sometimes it's the difficulty we have with scriptures is because of the hardness of our heart. We don't want to know what it really says. We want it to say what we want it to say. And don't shake your finger at the Pharisees or the Sadducees, because you and I are always tempted to do that ourselves. But we thank the Lord for this particular these actual passages of Scripture today, because it illustrates something from the culture. And it also helps us understand something deeply important about our lives as Christians. Now, the rabbis had a way of teaching that comes out in Jesus' teaching quite a bit. And he uses a technique that they did. What they would do is they would take a phrase or a slight turn of phrase, and they would lay out a principle, and then they would teach about it or teach based on that principle. And we all, there are certain aphorisms that are part of our culture that do that for us. But in this one, it's used in Scripture several times. Actually, it's used in Scripture more than just about any other phrase or term that we will see. And yes, you have heard it said. And this in Matthew 10 is the first illustration of it. So turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 37. Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 37. And we'll read down just a few verses that bring this out fully. What happened this week as I was studying this, I just missed Matthew 10. I had to add it in at the end, or Thursday or Friday, and because I just had overlooked it. But you'll see what I'm saying here in just a moment. Chapter 10 and verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now that sounds like an insurmountable difficulty, because we love our mothers and fathers. We love our children. And we don't like the idea of suffering. And hanging on a cross is not what we would choose. I mean, let's be honest, these are difficult things. But then when he says this, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake, he will find it. That is one of those phrases that we need to examine, because in examining it and the context around it, we will understand some principles of Scripture that will help us everywhere else we go in Scripture, plus we will understand core truth that will help us in all of our Christian life. So let's bounce ahead using this as a foundation, all right, to go to the similar passage. And this passage here is found in Mark chapter 8. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Very close, isn't it? Very close. And you'll find that this isn't the first time. The Matthew 10 was the first time he used it. And then he goes on to say in the Mark passage, "For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And I have heard people preach, and I have read texts, even tracts, that ask this question. And the issue they try to draw is about eternal life. But you know what? This isn't what Jesus is talking about here, about whether or not you are saved eternally, or if you're not. It's very important to understand this within its context and what Jesus is saying and to whom he's addressing. But let's think through this. Jesus began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old, and we see that in the beginning of Matthew, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus is baptized by his cousin John, and then he goes on out into the desert, and there he's tempted by Satan. He comes back, and John points to him and recognizes him in John chapter 2, where it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So right after that, Jesus begins his public ministry. And what we find in the Gospels is this. The Synoptics, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on discipleship, on why they should follow Jesus, his identity, that is, he is the Messiah of Israel, and what they are to do about it, that is, to follow him, to believe him, to follow him, to live for him. Now, that's what is primarily there. Then we find in John, there's a uniqueness about the book of John, and it's cleared up in the first chapter and the last chapter of the book of John, that the intention of the book is for people to know exactly what they must do to have eternal life. Now, of course, there's a lot of gospel in the first three gospels, and there's a lot of discipleship in the book of John. But that's not all that there is in either group. And we need to understand that. So look at this. Matthew 10 occurs about probably the last part of the first year of Jesus' ministry, or the first part of the second year. So it was quite early. Then later on, we see just a few days or weeks later, he feeds the 5,000. And these historical markers are to help you get perspective. Then, a little after that, we see Jesus saying the words that we read earlier in Matthew 16. Or actually, we read in Mark 8, but you're paralleled in Matthew 16 and in Luke chapter 9. Then we find this, that later, right close to the end of Jesus' ministry, about a couple of months before Jesus' ministry comes to, his public ministry comes to an end with his crucifixion and his resurrection. At that point, Lazarus is raised. And then we find an event where Jesus repeats these similar words and similar terms again. What we learn from this is that this is probably one of the key ways that Jesus called men and women to follow him. He used this term, this phrase, at least these 1, 2, 3 times at this point, and he'll use it another 2 times, by the way, as we'll see in a moment. When he uses this phraseology, it is a key way that he explains discipleship and what it means to follow him and how we are to live our lives. He is not telling them how to be saved with these particular words. Now, he's anticipating and he's actually telling them that, in fact, they have already made that decision. Let's look to see something very important. So you're still in Mark chapter 8. I want you to look with me to something very important here. In Mark chapter 8, and let's just pick up where the story picks up in verse... verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Very important set of definitions and requirements here. He summoned them. So who is he talking to? Who is the group of people that he's speaking to? Tell me. Okay, it's the what? The crowd. And within the crowd are his disciples. So this is these are people who have heard him speak and teach. They're not new to him. They're not new to his message and his lesson. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, what does that mean? So he's issuing an invitation and he's giving a qualification. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. So these are requirements for being what? To follow him, to come after him, means to be his disciple. Okay, very important to understand the target and then the objective. The target is the crowd, the disciples, and the objective is what it means to be his disciple. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, 3 things. He must first deny himself. He must then what? Take up his cross and follow me. All right, 3 things. Very important concepts to understand. That he is saying that if you are to deny yourself, that means that you put put yourself after something else. In other words, you put yourself in either second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth position based on what you are pledging to do, and that was to follow him. So, in other words, if anything gets in the way of my coming after Jesus, it's got to go. Or it's got to be put in another category altogether that doesn't compete with the prime objective. And so, he says, deny himself, that is his personal whims, desires, objectives in life. Those things have to be put in another location, another priority level. And then he says, you must take up his cross. Now, he's not talking about this little thing that you wear around your neck or have on your earrings or whatever like that. It's not talking about that. What would they think of if he said, take up your cross? What do you think? Death. Crucifixion. They weren't idiots. They had walked along pathways there in Jerusalem, in this was probably in Galilee, even up toward Galilee and other places where criminals were hung in public places. Some say that at one particular outrage that the Romans faced, they crucified over 1,000 people and put them along a primary passageway so that people had to see their bodies day after day after day as they rotted there on that pathway. These people knew what a cross was. Was it nice, clean, covered with gold or silver or some other metal? It was a rough piece of wood that was an execution implement. And so, to take up your cross, in other words, be willing to die. If you're going to follow me, this will lead to your death. Whoa, I don't know about you, but I might have been looking for the door at this point. Probably was outside, so might want to wander toward the back row a little bit at least. And then it says this, and follow me. Now, only a certain number of people could have followed Jesus. I mean, He didn't have the 5,000 around him all the time, okay? And logistically, it would have been very difficult. But so this was a select group that he's calling out that would follow him, that would leave whatever would be in competition with it and go. But you know, this is not put forth as a requirement for eternal salvation. I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. But let's think about this, this phraseology. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, the New Living Translation, whether you like that or not, does have a good translation of this. He says, if you were trying to hang on to your life, you will lose it. Notice something here in Mark chapter 10, verse 37. He says this, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it talking about? Let's think about it. Now, our culture thinks of, because we're Greek influence, we think of the word soul primarily as a division of our identity, body, soul, and spirit. And that's a real division in a real person. But the Hebrews who heard this would have thought of it differently. The word that was used in the Greek is this word here at the bottom. The word psuche. Whoops, I did the wrong one again. There is the word psuche. And that means, well, I think I hit the wrong button again. It's the one at the bottom with the little light on it. That's the one it's supposed to be. Okay, there we go. There, that word is psuche. And it was translated in this passage, both life and soul. And that's consistent with the Hebrew understanding. The Hebrew word, if it had been written in Hebrew and not Greek, would have been nephesh. And that means all of who you are. Ah, that makes a little bit more sense. He's not talking about soul salvation, that is, that one part of you is going to be going to heaven someday, or your spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about something different here. He's talking about preserving your life for something that's worthwhile and investing it in a means and way by which it's not lost. You see, when you save your psuche, your life, your soul, you are using and directing your life into something more valuable than your life. And that is what we'll see as we move through here. Now, remember, we went through this list about the different times that Jesus spoke this phrase. Well, he did another one found in John chapter 12, and that's where I want you to turn now. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we read in our scripture reading verses 20 down through 26. But I want you to see something here. the Greeks were asking about Jesus, then these were probably Greek either proselytes or what we would call today an interested party, right? A seeker. And they spoke to Philip and then to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And for some reason, we don't get what Jesus has said to them particularly, but their coming to him was significant because we know that eventually the message that was for Israel expanded beyond them to the whole world, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And so what we find is that Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this is less than a week before Jesus was to be crucified. And later on, in chapter 17, Jesus gets really specific and he lets us know that being glorified meant that he would be crucified. Wait a second. I thought being glorified meant you get a crown, you know, and people would bow down to you and you get write-ups in the paper and all of that kind of stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I am going to fulfill God's purpose for me. But notice something. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Read it. Dies. Okay. It remains how? Alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, just within the life of Jesus, what did that mean? Dies means what? Crucified, right? Okay. Dies means that he went to the cross and was killed. But then it says that if it dies, it doesn't remain alone, and it bears much fruit. Now, what has happened since then? Thousands upon thousands of people have believed in Jesus and have been born again, and they have eternal life. Then Jesus says something that is illustrated by that illustration, okay? That is, of the wheat and dying and then producing fruit. He said, he who loves his life loses it. So, a person who holds to the things of their life tightly and seeks their own fulfillment and their own path to what we would call happiness, they may gain some pleasure. They certainly should, and I'm not going to begrudge them that. But what they will do is eventually they're going to lose it. How's that going to happen? When they die, right? You can get, you know, like the old saying, you know, there's no, you know, you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, why? Because you can't take it with you. That's a cliche and a phraseology within our culture. But you think about this, what Jesus is saying is that if you love your life and you're pursuing just your own personal pleasure, eventually you're going to lose it. Because you're going to get old and your body won't be able to experience that pleasure as much. You're going to die and you're going to leave all that stuff behind. But, notice this, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now that doesn't mean that a Christian, a believer, disciple is to be a cynic and just always negative and saying, oh, life is so horrible and so terrible. Always have a frown on their face and being down in the mouth. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about love and hate in respect as contrast to each other. Remember we read that about, you know, loving, hating your family? This is what that was talking about as well. This is a key to understanding that. It doesn't mean that you hate your family. Actually, believers actually may have more love for their family than when they were lost. And they may actually take better care of them than they would if they were still lost. But the real issue is in comparison to Jesus and his purpose for them. The believer, the disciple, doesn't put their family ahead of Jesus. That's what he's talking about in these passages. Now notice he says, he who loves his life loses, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to, where? Life eternal. Aha! Let's think about that. Let's think about that. Let's take a look up here. Therefore, be careful how you walk. You should be careful how you walk anyway, right? But I'm talking about how you live your life, and that's what Paul is referring to. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, the King James and some other translations say, redeem the time. The word translated, be careful how you walk, and then make the most of your time. Redeeming the time means that you buy something out of the marketplace and remove it from the marketplace. That's what it's the Greek word, ek agorazo. Agora, the agora was a marketplace. Ek means exit, right? So you go to the market, you buy something, and you take it home. You remove it from the marketplace. It's now your own. Well, we can buy time out of the evil day. The evil day is the marketplace. And we can buy time out of the marketplace by investing our lives in people and projects that will last forever. That's what Paul is talking about. Be careful how you walk. In other words, think about it. You're going someplace in life. You are going to fulfill certain things. If you're going to accomplish something that's worthwhile, you need to think about it. You know, it's amazing to me how many people don't even think about the decisions they make, at least not deeply, and they make such crazy, crazy decisions. I think the title for that is YouTube, or maybe it's TikTok, but that's where you find so many idiots. And they videotape that stuff. I mean, I would be ashamed. I don't want anybody walking around behind me with a camera, phone, or whatever. So be careful how you walk. Don't be stupid, unwise, but be wise, making the most, buying the time out of the evil day. Colossians says this, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 4 are really good, but I'm just going to put these up for this moment, because I need to get someplace quickly. Therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, in other words, if we have been born again into his family, there are a lot of passages, and those are in your notes, you can look that up later, that talk about taking up and laying aside. And because we have been born into his family, we can then keep seeking the things which are above. We can keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is. So, remember, we're buying out time. And where is it stored? Where Christ is. You see, the bank, if you will, for this time and these that we buy out of the evil day is not with us. It doesn't have to be resident in your memory. But God remembers it. He knows it. He keeps it. And he's the one who keeps the records that really matter. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now remember back in the book of John, and if you have it, your Bible still open, I hope it is, to John chapter 12, we find this, okay? This is key. In verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. You'll have to think forward to chapter 14 to see what he's talking about there. And we'll see it here in a moment on the board. But then he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, this passage tells us, and this phraseology of loving and losing and hating and gaining has to do with our lives here on earth invested in forever. They have to do with our lives for Christ, not gaining eternal life. They have to do with what happens after we have eternal life and how we look at life and how we choose to live so that we will be honored by the Father. And what is the simple word found in that verse, John chapter 12, verse, was it 24? Yes, no, 25, 26. What is that word that's found there that tells us, he who serves me? He speaks of his servant. Now, the Bible says that we are not saved by good works, and that's true. So service has to do with what happens after our salvation. Because you can't serve yourself into heaven. You can't. It's impossible. But what you can do is believe in Christ who has died in your place. He gives you eternal life, and then you have something to live for. And as you live for that, serving Christ, the Father takes note. And He is the one who is a rewarder. Remember that? Let's see. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Okay? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, here we find this, coming back to what this is talking about here. When Christ does our life is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. What does that mean? It means that here we are in 2021, okay? Coming into the last quarter, by the way. That's what started off in October. And we have ahead of us something that is called the snatching up, the taking away of His people. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's sometime after today. Well, not at least sometime after 12 o'clock on it could happen at any moment. So we're not sure when it's going to happen. All right? And so when it occurs, then Christ will come for His own. That's what that symbol refers to. And then we'll commence sometime after that something called the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is the word bema. All right? And the bema was where the citizens of a city were judged. Girls who weren't citizens, they didn't come there. All right? The bema was the place where they would be judged. And so believers will be judged, but not to determine where they're headed. Where are they? They're in heaven. All right? So it's not to determine destination. It's determining degree of reward. What will happen when the next event occurs? And the next event is Jesus returning to reign. And guess who He's going to reign with? Believers. Those who are His own will reign during this millennium. Whoops, I'm jumping ahead even further. They will reign for 1,000 years and then another eternity beyond that, which we'll talk about in a moment. So that is what the honoring by the Father refers to. Now, God may give you some honor between now and then. He may have you receive, as I have, notes from people that you've witnessed to or you've shared the gospel with or were members of our church at a time and moved away. And that is one of the most gratifying and enjoyable things. I have a letter that I keep on my desk at home from a couple. And, actually, it's written by the man in this couple. And it moves me every time I read it because he thanks me for being useful in the hands of God to bear some fruit in his life. And then, of course, they have gone on to another place and they're bearing fruit there. Praise God. And you would not have known about that unless I told you about it. But God knows. And even if you never knew about it, He still knows. And He will honor according to His plan and His purpose. Maybe in the millennium, I'd be something above the garbage collector. I don't know. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about He will honor you. And then eventually at the great white throne, you don't have to worry about this place. Okay? This is the final judgment where the lost are judged, and it's a very sad day, but it's a very glad day too, because it begins new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's coming. That is coming as certain as you are here today, actually more certain because you could have decided not to come, but this event, you can't stop. Remember, here's some things, three things. Salvation, being born again, is not the same as growing as a disciple. Just ask, maybe you should have Becky and her crew tell us that birth is a lot different than growing. Okay? I mean, having a baby is much different than teaching and training that baby through its life. It's different, right? That's the reason we have today, didn't always have this, but we have people who deliver children and are specialists in that. Then we have people who have doctors there are and nurses who focus in on the early childhood and then some later childhood, and then others take care of people like me. Okay? What do they call those? What do you call them? What is that term for? Geriatrics. I knew it started with a G. Okay, geriatric doctors. Okay, there we go. Salvation is not the same as growing as a disciple. I've got a lot more to say about that, but I'll save it for next week. Conflation, okay, that's what it's supposed to mean up there. Conflating works into the gospel neutralizes it. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, it's no longer of works. And if it's by works, it's no longer of grace. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 make it so serious, it's more serious than a heart attack. I'm speaking literally. Okay? Conflating works with the gospel neutralizes the gospel because the gospel is salvation by grace through faith apart from your works. So, this invitation to take up your cross, this invitation of denying yourself, is for believers. Ah, and that's what it says. Keep the gospel clear and the Christian life distinct. And we've talked about that some, and we'll talk about it more even next week. But right now, I want you to bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, we come here today as those who have heard the message of the gospel somewhat today, but more often in other times. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus loved us and that he died in our place so that he could give us the gift of eternal life, not dependent upon our works before or after. His desire is for all of us to become disciples, and we're missing out if we don't. Boy, are we missing out. But the issue in the gospel is the issue of birth. Will you come to faith in Jesus and be born into his family? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It doesn't say those who deny themselves, they hate their lives and take up their cross. The gospel, as our brother Paul put it so clearly in Acts chapter 13, when he was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" he answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have been saved." It happens that quickly, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, we thank you that once we have come to faith in Christ, we can make this decision that involves many other decisions after it, just like the rest of life. That decision to follow you. I pray that no one would leave here, first, without trusting in Jesus as their Savior, receiving the gift of eternal life, and then recognizing as a believer, as a new member of your family, we have the privileged opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge, to invest our lives in what really matters forever. And to this end, Lord, we pledge ourselves. In Jesus' name.